Please turn in your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 24. If you're using the black Bibles in the pews, I believe you can find this passage on page 246. Hear God's word for Samuel 24, verses 1 through 22. When Saul returned from following the Philistines, he was told, Behold, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi. And Saul took 3,000 chosen men out of all Israel and went to seek David and his men in front of the wild goat's rocks. And he came to the sheepfolds by the way, where there was a cave, and Saul went in to relieve himself. Now David and his men were sitting in the innermost parts of the cave. And the men of David said to him, Here is the day of which the Lord said to you, Behold, I will give your enemy into your hand, and you shall do to him as it shall seem good to you. Then David arose and stealthily cut off a corner of Saul's robe. And afterward David's heart struck him because he had cut off a corner of Saul's robe. He said to his men, The Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my Lord, the Lord's anointed, to put out my hand against him, seeing he is the Lord's anointed. So David persuaded his men with these words and did not permit them to attack Saul. And Saul rose up and left the cave and went on his way. Afterward, David also arose and went out of the cave and called after Saul, My Lord the King! And when Saul looked behind him, David bowed with his face to the earth and paid homage. And David said to Saul, Why do you listen to the words of men who say, Behold, David seeks your harm. Behold, this day your eyes have seen how the Lord gave you today into my hand in the cave. And some told me to kill you, but I spared you. I said, I will not put out my hand against my Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed. See, my father, see the corner of your robe in my hand. For by the fact that I cut off the corner of your robe and did not kill you, you may know and see that there is no wrong or treason in my hands. I have not sinned against you, though you hunt my life to take it. May the Lord judge between me and you. May the Lord avenge me against you, but my hand shall not be against you. As the proverb of the ancient says, out of the wicked comes wickedness, but my hand shall not be against you. After whom has the king of Israel come out? After whom do you pursue? After a dead dog, after a flea. May the Lord therefore judge and give sentence between me and you, and see to it, and plead my cause and deliver me from your hand. As soon as David had finished speaking these words to Saul, Saul said, Is this your voice, my son David? And Saul lifted up his voice and wept. He said to David, You are more righteous than I, for you have repaid me good, whereas I have repaid you evil. And you have declared this day how you have dealt well with me, in that you did not kill me when the Lord put me into your hands. For if a man finds his enemies, will he let him go away safe? So may the Lord reward you with good for what you have done to me this day. And now behold, I know that you shall surely be king, and that the kingdom of Israel shall be established in your hand. Swear to me, therefore, by the Lord, that you will not cut off my offspring after me, and you will not destroy my name out of my father's house. And David swore this to Saul. Then Saul went home, but David and his men went up to the stronghold. David has been fleeing and hiding and fleeing and hiding over and over again as Saul pursues him. Saul, in his paranoia, killing, not just trying to kill David's men, but actually killing at one point the entire city of the priests at Nob, so that only one of the priests was able to escape. David, in the meantime, not destroying the kingdom as Saul has been, but instead saving the kingdom, going up to the town of Keilah and delivering the people there from the Philistines who were raiding them at harvest time. And then being betrayed in turn by the people of Keilah, fleeing then to the wilderness in a place called Ziph. And then the men of Ziph immediately hopping up, going, "Ooh, ooh, Saul, he's over here." Running to Gibeah and telling him, "David is hiding among us, come and get him." David again having to flee, this time to a place called En Gedi. Again in the wilderness, but a place called the Springs, place of refreshment. David has started out in the caves in Adullam. Went then through all of these different wilderness areas, fighting, only pausing once to fight against Philistines and act as a king in delivering the people of Keilah. And now he's in the wilderness of En Gedi. Now, it's easy for us to talk about the wilderness. When we think about wilderness, we think of state parks, right? Places that are kind of nice. And as long as you boil the water, you can live there for a long time, right? But they are not camping. They're not doing recreational camping. David and 600 men, plus probably women and children, are in a Near Eastern wilderness. And if there's one place you don't want to spend a lot of time, it's in a Near Eastern wilderness. Just getting food and water is difficult. And again, they are forced to hide in caves to try to stay out of the chill of the night and the heat of the day as they try to stay away from Saul and those who would betray them to Saul. And of course, some go up to David or to Saul and tell him exactly where David is. Yet again, David is betrayed. We see a nation that is not really that interested in David. At once he was a popular guy, right? He was a folk hero. They sang songs about him and what a mighty warrior he is. But the people of Israel don't show really any interest at all in him as a king at this point. David is, for all intents and purposes, an outlaw, confined to the wilderness areas, confined to the edges of Judah, remaining out of the way as much as he can of Saul, who unjustly, in his paranoia, wants to murder him. And so again, here, Saul goes up against David. Again, someone tells Saul where David is, and David hears of it, and he splits up his men and hides. He can't hide 600 men in one little cave. But David is with some of his closest men, and they're hiding in this one particular cave. When Saul comes up with 3,000 men, it says, chosen men of all Israel. Now, at this point, the campaign against David has gotten bigger and maybe more popular. It may well be that they're worried about this upstart, this David. They're worried that they're king like the other nations. Remember, that's what they wanted Saul for. A king who would make them look good and would bring some unity and some prosperity to the nation of Israel. They may be worried that their king like the other nations is under threat. And their stability of life and their economic security will be derailed. They don't want another era like the time of the judges. A time when the author of Judges tells us there was no king in Israel and everyone did as he pleased. And they're willing to endure a certain amount of tyranny in order to maintain their wealth and their security. I won't go into this, but does this sound like any other countries you've ever met? Now, as Saul goes up against David, while his men are hiding in the caves, nature calls, as nature is prone to do. And in keeping with the law of God, Saul goes outside the camp to do his business. Back in Deuteronomy chapter 23, we read, "Because the Lord your God walks in the midst of your camp to deliver you and give up your enemies before you, therefore your camp must be holy so that he may not see anything indecent among you and turn away from you." And this is the reason given that the Israelites, when they need to make a number two, have to go outside of the camp. So Saul has gone outside of the camp, and he's gone into a cave, get a little privacy. David and some of his men are in the same cave that Saul enters. And it must have been a big cave, or else David and his men are very quiet whisperers, because they have a whole conversation while Saul is presumably not very far away. They urge him, David's men urge him to go ahead and kill Saul. They even tell David, this is the day that the Lord said to you, behold, I will give your enemy into your hand, and you shall do to him as shall seem good to you. I can't find any place in the Bible, by the way, where the Lord said that to David. But David's men are sure that this is the moment to take the kingdom and to end this ridiculous, paranoid, murderous campaign of Saul's to kill David. They urge him to go ahead and kill Saul, to murder the man who wants to murder him. But instead, David tags Saul by cutting off the corner of his robe. We don't know if it was off or if he was wearing it at the moment, but David got away clean with a corner of Saul's robe. And David left the cave, or and Saul left the cave, excuse me. Now, the conversation that takes place is really significant. We'll come back to some of this in a little bit. But I want you to notice that David's heart struck him at that point. Do you get this? David feels guilty because he cut off the corner of Saul's robe. Okay? He not only didn't kill him, but he feels guilty for just cutting off the corner of his robe. Well, why is that? It is because he had symbolically disrobed Saul. Now, in the scriptures, over and over and over again, to be clothed is to receive authority or power. Right? We even talk about that today, that people wear certain uniforms, and somebody appearing on TV on a commercial, for instance, wearing the white lab coat of a doctor conveys a certain message. It says that this person knows what he's talking about and has authority in this matter. If someone comes or if you meet somebody who's in military uniform, their rank, their authority is worn on them. And the robe of the king, in the same way, is a way of him literally carrying his power around with him. To be clothed is to receive authority or power. To be unclothed, then, is to be stripped of authority or power, to have it taken away from you. Now, Samuel, the prophet, had promised that the Lord would strip the kingdom from Saul. Back in chapter 15, Samuel says to Saul, the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel. Very much after Saul clutched at Samuel's robe and it tore, Samuel says, the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you this day and has given it to a neighbor of yours. Listen to this. Who is better than you? Who is more good than you? And in this chapter, Saul practically confesses the same thing. He says to David, you are more righteous than I, for you have repaid me good. Your neighbor who is more good, you have repaid me good, whereas I have repaid you evil. So may the Lord reward you with good for what you have done to me this day. In other words, Saul is seeing that exactly the judgment that Samuel said would come is now coming upon him. And this is the reason that David's heart struck him. That David's heart didn't feel right. Just tagging Saul and letting him go. Even the symbolic act of tearing Saul's robe was not for him to do, but only for the Lord to do. That is why David emerged from the cave. He didn't have to come out right then, right? They could have waited till like the army that was outside the cave went somewhere else. But David emerges at that point with his men. He sticks his neck out. He didn't have to come out right then. He could have sent Saul the corner of his robe with a note. But he didn't. He puts himself at unnecessary risk out of sorrow for what he has done, but also to clear his name before the king and the people, these chosen men of Israel. We see David's humility, even in the things that he says. Saul, king, my lord the king, I want you to see that I have intended you no harm. Don't listen to those. And by the way, the people who were telling Saul that David was out to get Saul was mainly Saul. It was all mostly in his head. Don't listen to those who say that I am against you. I have not done anything to you. See that I could have killed you. And I did not. I will not put my hand out to harm the Lord's anointed. David is fighting the delusions in Saul's mind, and he does that not by rebuking him, but by coming to him in humility. I am merely a dead dog. I'm a flea. Now, it, people like their dogs in this culture, and they coddle them, and they love them, and they're sad when they die. But this was a culture, the ancient world, where there was really nothing below a dog. Think maybe I'm a dead rat, and you'll get the idea. I am merely a dog, a flea. I'm doing nothing to you. I am lowly. I have no pretension, no aspiration to the kingship. Saul's heart, at least for the moment, is broken. David, my son. Do you remember what he's been calling him through these previous chapters? The son of Jesse. Can't even bring himself to say his name. But here he is. David, my son. He says, you are more righteous than I. And he further confesses, I know now that the kingdom will go to you and you will be king after me. And he merely asks David to swear mercy to him. Mercy that he was not showing to David. Show mercy to my offspring after me. An oath, by the way, that David will keep in later years. Yet one that does not stop Saul in later chapters. In two chapters, he will find himself unable to keep again from hunting David down. What do we learn from a story like this? I want to say a couple things briefly before we get into what I think is what I think the Lord is teaching us in a big way through this chapter. We learn a couple things. First of all, desire and opportunity. The desire to do something and the opportunity to do something are not enough reason to do something. It must be right in God's eyes. See, David had what we would often call an open door, right? That's sort of a Christianese term. We have an open door for this. But having an open door, wanting to do something and having the opportunity to do it doesn't make it right. And David was faced with a dilemma here. He could do what was opportune and perhaps end all of his trouble right now. Because if it comes to a showdown, if it becomes a showdown between David and the heirs of Saul, maybe David has a chance. And maybe the people of Israel will go for him now. And at least he won't have Saul continuing to hunt him down. But he understands that he must do not what is opportune, not what is easy, not what is appealing, not what would make him feel better. You know, there's a, I won't say an old saying because email hasn't been around that long. But if you ever find yourself tempted to write a really angry email response to somebody, go ahead, write it, wait 24 hours, and then delete it. Because that kind of response to wrong never serves. And David refuses to take revenge, even though he has the opportunity. David must take careful, wise consideration of God's word into account. And we also must be ruled not by what is opportune and not by what we want to do, but ultimately by what is right. And I'm sorry to say that very often what we want to do and what we have an opportunity to do and what the Lord wants us to do are not exactly the same thing. So we learn that desire and opportunity are not enough reason to do something. The second thing we see is the right attitude toward those who wrong us. Do you see what David says? And by the way, I want you to notice this because this actually makes sense of a lot of the Bible right here. You may have noticed that we sing psalms in this church. You may have noticed that some of these psalms are a little hairy, right? Some of these psalms cry out for God to destroy my enemies. And yet, we're Christians. We follow a Lord who said, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. How do we hold these two things in our hands? It's precisely in this way. In verses 13 and 15, David says to Saul, may the Lord judge between me and you, and may the Lord avenge me against you, but my hand shall not be against you. It is precisely by taking vengeance out of our hands and in prayer and song, putting it in the hands of God, that we keep ourselves from being destroyers and shedders of blood and people who take vengeance for themselves. May the Lord therefore be judge and give sentence between me and you, and see to it and plead my cause and deliver me from your hand." So there is no contradiction. We can love our enemies because we worship and obey a God who will give justice. He will give a justice more perfect than anything we could ever come up with, and he will certainly do it. The third thing we see is that tears and confession don't always make for lasting repentance. This is a hard thing for some of us. Some of us over-emoters. Saul weeps and admits he is wrong. But two chapters later, he's going to do exactly the same thing. It even says he takes 3,000 chosen men of all Israel, men who had presumably, some of them, witnessed this whole exchange between Saul and David, and he goes out hunting David yet again. And then to step back and look at the big picture, we see something here that illustrates Saul's whole experience, and that is that there are two ways that you can react when you know that you are going to be replaced. By the way, you will be replaced at some point. You may be replaced in the affection of some of your friends. You may be replaced at work. You may be replaced, and it's hard to take. There may be somebody who can do what it is you're doing better than you can. There are two ways that you can react when you know you are going to be replaced. First, you can react like John the Baptist. Remember what John the Baptist said of Jesus. John the Baptist was the first. People understood this in John's day. He was the first real prophet since the Old Testament. He was the first real prophet, the one who heard the voice of God. The ancient rabbis, I'm not talking about Christians, I'm talking about Jewish rabbis, said that since the time of Malachi, the voice of God had not been heard. John comes along as the first prophet since the Old Testament, 400 years or so. What he says of Jesus of Nazareth, a man who, as far as we know, had not yet preached or done anything, what he says of Jesus Christ is, "He must increase, but I must decrease." So much like Jonathan, isn't it? He says of David, "He must increase, his kingdom must be established, but I will willingly be less important." The other way you can react is the way that Saul reacted and the way that Satan reacts. Revelation 12, it paints a picture. John paints a picture of the devil's warfare and hatred of the church. And it says in chapter 12, verse 12, "The devil has come down in great wrath because he knows that his time is short." Isn't that interesting? The reason that the devil hates the church so much and fights against us so hard is not that he thinks that he can win, but because he knows that he is lost. By the way, be encouraged. When you face down temptation, when you face overt spiritual attack, when you face trouble in life, that the devil is against us not because he can win, but because his time is short. For the moment, Saul has repented, but soon that will end. And he rages because he knows that his time is short. I want to step outside this passage for a minute, and I want to go to two other people in the Bible. We've been looking at David, we've been looking at Saul lots and lots, we've been looking at Jonathan and Michal and a couple other characters a little bit. I want to step out and look at two other characters, two other people, Jonah and Paul. Jonah and Paul. These are both men who, one in the Old Testament, one in the New Testament, were Jews who left Israel to go preach good news of forgiveness of sins to Gentiles, to pagan Gentiles, right? The nasty people, the people you're not supposed to eat with or have anything to do with. And I want you to notice a couple things. For both of them, for Jonah and Paul, love is always costly. Loving people, loving enemies, hurts. Love of anybody is costly. You love your children.
Children are costly, right?
We do not have farms where their little hands come in handy weeding, things like that. I mean, maybe you have a garden, they do a little bit, but mostly kids cost a lot. Love is costly. If there is no cost to you, it is not really love. When you love somebody, you wrap yourself up in them. You stake a piece of your heart in their life, in their behavior, in their heart. And how they do determines to some extent how you do. Love is costly. You take small risks and big risks. You take sort of psychical or psychological risks and you take physical risks. If you are going to love somebody enough to tell them about the grace of God, you are sticking your neck out. Because it's not just any good news, it's the good news. And it is good news which provokes hatred in those who hate God. If you are going to love people enough to tell them about the grace of God in Jesus Christ, you run a risk. For both Jonah and Paul, they brought the offer of God's forgiveness to people that they first hated. With good reason. Jonah went to the Ninevites. We don't know about Ninevites. We don't sit around swapping Ninevite stories, but they did. And they knew that the Ninevites were the Nazis of their day. They were like Nazis on crack, Nazis without a conscience. They did things that people in 1940s Germany only dreamed of. And Paul went to pagan Gentiles, people who had often persecuted Jews over the years, and people whom he had been taught to suspect and avoid and treat as unclean. We see very different routes that these men take. Very different routes. We see Jonah. In Jonah chapter 1, the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish, opposite direction, from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish, so he paid the fare and went on board to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. Jonah, I want you to love your enemies and offer them my forgiveness and grace. I am not doing that. I am having nothing to do with that. Jonah hates his enemies. And he'll openly disobey God in order to see them get killed and to save his own skin. Because he's risking his neck, isn't he? Go to Nineveh. That sounds good. That's going to end well for me. But ironically, on the way, he actually has to sacrifice himself for a boat full of dirty pagans. But even then, he's not learned his lesson. He warns Nineveh of judgment. Actually, that's all he does. He goes into Nineveh and he says, 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. There's no forgiveness of sin in that message. There's just destruction. And then he goes outside and waits for God to destroy them. And when they repent, he is angry. And it takes a plant, the end of the book, to teach Jonah love of his enemies. Paul is a different picture. In Acts chapter 20, verse 26 and 27, we see Paul having a conversation with the elders in the church at Ephesus. This is a dirty pagan city. Okay, just to be really clear, Ephesus was a huge, really, really pagan, immoral, the whole nine yards kind of city. And Paul, after spending some time there, is going, he's leaving. And the Holy Spirit has told him that he is going into captivity. He's going to be captured and jailed, imprisoned in Jerusalem, where he's going, and eventually sent to Rome, where some years later he would lose his life. According to tradition, not inside the scripture, but outside of the scripture, being beheaded. He says to the elders in Ephesus, "Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all of you. For I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God." Now, what is Paul claiming? He is saying that like David with Saul, and unlike Jonah, until he got eaten by a fish, he has loved his enemies. He has loved his enemies. What does that mean? It means he has made the gospel known to people who, as pagan Gentiles, are naturally his and God's enemies. How is he able to do this? Unlike Jonah's story, Paul's story starts out with him knowing that he has been loved with great and undeserved love, knowing that he was a persecutor, an enemy, not just of Christians, but of God himself. Saul, this careful, observant, serious, devout, praying every day, reading the Bible every day, Jew, thinking that he's serving God by destroying Christians, met Jesus in a blinding light, and Jesus said in the Hebrew language, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he had to ask the question in the Hebrew language, "Who are you, Lord?" God, I'm meeting God for the first time, the God I thought I knew and worshipped and served, and he says, "I'm persecuting him." And he responds, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." From there, Saul receives grace and forgiveness. Are you getting this? Do you see what the key is for Saul's ability to love his enemies enough to teach the word of God to them, to declare the gospel to them? Do you see how this works? It works like this. You can only give undeserved love to people if you've been given undeserved love by God. You catch that? You can only give what you have been given already. You can only convey and communicate a love to people that is really unconditional if you've already received a love from God that is really unconditional. In fact, a lot of what appears to be unconditional love in our world just isn't, right? People talk about unconditional love, right? My puppy gives me unconditional love. No, dude, you feed it. Starve it for a month and we'll see how the puppy does, right? He's going to eat your hand. We tend to burn out on people who don't love us back ever, right? It's kind of a matter of time if you're a human being. If they don't at least give us appreciation in return for our efforts. So what is it that will make David able to love Saul? What is it that will make Jonah able to love Ninevites? And by the way, I think he did. Because even though the book doesn't end with any talk about that, it just ends with God asking questions of Jonah, somebody had to write that book down. I think it was Jonah. What is it that makes Paul able to love Ephesians? What is it that will keep us loving people when they do their very best to hurt us? Now, it's pretty clear here in this passage that David is not normal people, right? Okay, so we have a homicidal king who has broken tons of promises and is trying to snuff you out. He has his army searching for you where you're living with a bunch of rejects in a cave. And he happens to enter the cave where you're hiding with all your guys, and they're all whispering in your ear, "Get him! Now's your chance." And you get the chance to give him the Ehud treatment, kill him while he's alone and vulnerable in the bathroom, so to speak. But David is loving his neighbor as himself. That is a supernatural gift. That is not just an easy thing you just do. Just keep that little rule of thumb in the back of your mind. You'll be fine. Love your neighbor as yourself. He puts aside the fact that Saul is out to kill him and puts himself in Saul's shoes. You catch that? That's what loving your enemy means. It means being able to actually set aside what they are out to do to you and love them the way you would want them to love you. So he thinks that his little crisis of soul is not, do I kill Saul or not? That's not even in the picture for him. The crisis of soul that he has is he thinks about what it would mean for someone to disrobe him. He who is also the Lord's anointed. And that is what brings him to repentance over such a small thing as cutting a piece of Saul's robe. That is not the world's logic at all. You see, David knew something of the cross of Christ. The cross is the way. The cross is the basis. The cross is the only way you are actually going to be able to love your enemies. The cross makes us able to treat our persecutors, our attackers, our enemies with love by disarming our self-righteousness. We now see, because of the cross of Jesus Christ, that no matter what kind of abuse I have suffered, no matter what kind of wrong has been done to me, I have done worse to my Lord, killing him and sending him to hell for my sin. Because that's what that moment where Jesus cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me, is. And he loves me nonetheless. Maybe this is what it means to fear God. You know, the Old Testament and the New Testament, for that matter, talk about fearing God all over the place. Maybe this is what it means to fear God, to see the depth of my rebellion against him and therefore to wonder at his love for me. See, if and only if you fear God, if and only if you feel wonder at God's love for you, will you be able to love your enemies enough to save their souls from hell? And that's what's at stake. What is your approach to your enemies? Not just your personal enemies. You might not have any to speak of, right? If I ask you, like, do you have any human enemies? You might scratch your head and go, I can't think of any. I hope not. I cut off a guy in traffic the other day. Shouldn't have done that. But those who are your enemies because you are a follower of Jesus Christ, you see, to some extent, being an enemy of somebody is not that personal necessarily. If somebody's on the other side, somebody's in the other team, somebody's in the other army, they are your enemy, whether or not you have personal dislike for each other. So from that perspective, folks, please own this. Your co-workers, your neighbors, your friends, your family, people you get along with just fine sometimes, are, by virtue of their broken relationship with God, your enemies. Do you love them enough to tell them they're going to be destroyed by God unless they turn toward him? Or are you more worried about hurting your career by being the weird guy at work? Or annoying your neighborhood? That's my problem. Or alienating your friends and family? Jesus said, very simply, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute. Let me just give you a really simple practical thing, a little practical test. You've got to be praying for people way before you can talk to them most of the time. I mean, you'll have opportunities to spring up you won't expect. Way before you get to talk to people about Jesus, you have to be praying for them. That is what it means for us to love our enemies, to save them from death, not just physical death, but eternal death. Eternal death is worse, in case you're not paying attention. That is what it means for us to be able to say something like Paul did, for us to be able to say, I am guiltless of the blood of you all, because we have intervened when people are going to go to hell by praying for them. And as the Lord gives us opportunity through serious prayer, speaking the gospel to them. And I am afraid, I know this is the case with me. I know this is hard for me. I am afraid that the salvation of our co-workers, of our family members, of our neighbors is pretty far down the list of things that we pray for, let alone things that we pursue. Now, I am not urging you to go out and do something called evangelism. I don't know how we got to the point where being a Christian and doing evangelism are two different things, honestly. But we're there. right? I'm a Christian, but I don't do a lot of evangelism. I am urging you to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. To be a disciple of Christ is to make disciples of Christ, to follow him and call others to join you in following him. See, in most churches, the pastor thinks, I'm the pastor, it's my job to equip. It's their job to go out and tell people about Jesus. In the meantime, the people in the pews are thinking, I'm not a pastor, it's not my job to go tell people about Jesus, it's the pastor's job, right? And so everybody's thinking it's somebody else's job. It's all of us. It's all of us. If you know humans, it's your job. It really is. It's my job. It's yours. But this can feel like a crushing burden in so many ways, right? Especially here in New England, right? When you go to somebody's door, if you go door to door, if you bug your coworker, they're not going to be happy with you. I can almost promise. But if it feels like a crushing burden, we have a sin problem, true. But at root, we have a problem with believing the gospel. Here's what I mean by that. That fear you feel is unbelief, and it is the result of ignoring Jesus. The gospel is Jesus confronting us like David confronted Saul, saying, I could have killed you, but I love you. So I'm urging you to do one thing this week. This is really easy, no set amount. Read from the gospels. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. There's four of them. You can just pick one. And talk to Jesus. Meet him. Ask him to let you see and feel the love that he bears you. Ask him to change your heart so that you know that love deeply, intimately. Ask him to transform you from a person full of fear to a person full of love, by showing you both the depth of your rebellion and the greater depth of his love. John said something so astonishing in 1 John 4. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. The opposite of love is not actually hate. The opposite of love is fear. I'll put this another way. You have a choice today and every day of whether you will follow Jesus or not, whether you will continue in the way of fear, which leads to and ends in sorrow, or go down the path of brave love, which leads to joy. And if you walk from worship today numb, not really feeling anything, or sorrowful, something is wrong. I'm not saying you're doomed, but something is wrong. People who follow Jesus aren't normally sorrowful. We want to be David, not Saul. We want to be the one who loves his enemies without fear, not the one who's driven by fear and jealousy. But we will only start to be David and start to love when we see that we have been Saul this whole time, trapped in fear and unbelief and a desire to protect ourselves. And that Jesus Christ is more than David, because he didn't just hide in a cave because of us, but he was killed and buried in a cave because of us. And yet he emerged from that cave and spoke words of grace and love to us. He takes judgment from us because he was judged in our place. He takes judgment off of us so that we no longer carry around that burden of guilt. And he replaces our fear of judgment with a knowledge that our Creator loves us. And that is good news. Let's pray. Lord, it is easy to cruise along feeling a little bit like we're not doing everything we should, feeling a little bit uneasy, but generally comfortable, avoiding anything really hard, not seeing anything really significant happening. We don't want that. We don't want to be the people who walk away from Jesus sorrowful. We don't want to be the people who won't make up their minds. We want to be those who drop everything and follow you. And so we pray, Lord, for bravery that doesn't come from just sucking in our guts and gritting our teeth and going into battle, but a bravery that comes from absolute security of knowing that you love us. You love us knowing completely how bad we are. You love us and you will never stop loving us. And we pray, Sovereign Lord, you would pound that good news into our heads and into our hearts, that we would be transformed into mighty men of God. Hear us, we pray, and answer us. Help us to love our enemies. Help us to do this simple thing which is impossible by ourselves. Show us your love for us. Amen.